I'd like to greet all of you in Jesus' name this morning. It's a blessing to be here. I've been encouraged this morning already and by the singing, devotional, Sunday school discussion and everything. And I just appreciate what God is doing among us. This morning, my message I have entitled, That Ye Might Have Life. And I'd like to read a verse from the Gospel of John, John verse 20, verse 31. I don't necessarily consider this to be my text, but I have it as a, I took my title from that. I'd like to read John chapter 20, verse 31. John wrote this in regard to the teachings of Jesus and the incidents that the experiences that he had with Jesus in his ministry. He says, But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That you might have life through his name. At first, when I was thinking about this message, I was thinking to speak about salvation, the doctrine of salvation, and I want to do that. But as I was starting to look into this and study, I found that this is really an impossibility for me to discuss adequately the subject of salvation in one morning, in 1 hour. And also, I felt it was an impossibility in the sense that I have such a personal need for extensive study to really treat this subject as it should be. And in a way, it's not so easy to define salvation as a separate, standalone doctrine, but it's rather a combination of many different doctrines. Doctrines like atonement, doctrines like repentance, redemption, regeneration, justification, faith, obedience, you know, just a lot of those things. The whole of the Christian life is encompassed in the subject of salvation. And so for our purposes this morning, I'd like to talk about conversion, the conversion experience, the time when we give ourselves, our lives to God, to Christ, to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and change us. That's what I'd like to look at this morning. And I'll probably be using terms of conversion and salvation somewhat interchangeably, and so just mention that. And I'd also like to have this message to be directed to our instruction class. We've been going there for several weeks now, and I'd just like to bring this message to you as a reinforcement for your commitment that you've made to Jesus Christ, and as you are beginning in the Christian walk, that this can be an encouragement to you in this and to continue on with that, and also to us older Christians who have been Christians for longer periods of time to remind us about our salvation, what Christ has done for us, what's our responsibilities there, and so forth, and also to those who do not know Christ, that you can understand the plan of salvation. Also, I'd like to try to have this message simple enough so that the children can understand what we're talking about. And so I'd like to move on into this. As a beginning, I'd like to give you a little quiz. Some time ago, I was thinking about some different terms that are used to describe conversion. And I was thinking, are these terms what is the Bible talks about? Or are they terms that we have coined on our own? And so I'd like to give you these terms that speak of that refer to the salvation experience, and I'd like for you to be thinking in your minds whether they are biblical terms and whether they are spiritual terms, and I'm sorry, scriptural terms. And what I mean by biblical is, are these terms found in scriptures? Do we read about them in the Bible? By scriptural, I mean, are they supported by the scriptures? Are they accurate in that way? For example, the term non-resistance, we use that. Is that a biblical term or is it a scriptural term? Well, we don't read the term non-resistance in the Bible. So I would say it's not a biblical term, but it is scriptural because Jesus said, resist not evil, and we understand that. And so I'd like to just go over this list. I have six points here, six terms, and I'd like for you to think about them. Are they biblical and are they scriptural? The first one, being born again or the new birth, comes to mind. Is that biblical? Is it scriptural? Another one, to become saved, to get saved. We hear someone, he got saved. Is that biblical? Is it scriptural? To become converted. Is that biblical or and scriptural? What about to accept Christ? Is that a biblical term? Is it a scriptural term? What about making, we hear this term sometimes, making a commitment, like making a commitment for Christ, choosing to be a Christian. Is that a biblical term? Is it a scriptural term? And to become a Christian, is that biblical and is it scriptural? I'm sure that as we were going through this, your mind was attaching an answer to these. And I'd like to look at each one and see where they are and what they are. Being born again, or the new birth, obviously, our mind goes to John 3 and Jesus' words, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. In 1 Peter 2, verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And so we conclude that this is both a biblical term and a scriptural term, the new birth, or to become born again. What about to get saved? Is that a biblical term? Actually, it is. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And so, and of course, it's a scriptural term as well. What about to be converted? Someone becomes converted. In Acts 3:19, it says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. And this was given in reference to preaching, I think, that Peter and John did when they at the healing of the lame man at the temple gate. And also in Matthew 18, verse 3, it says, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. What about to accept Christ? Is that a biblical term? Is it a scriptural term? This was an interesting one. Webster says to accept means, number one, the first sense, to take what is offered or given or to receive, especially willingly. Number four says to believe in. Number six says to respond in the affirmative, like to accept an invitation. And in a sense, I think to accept implies to me an attitude of taking up a good offer, something that one can take or leave, however you choose. It may be a big issue. It may not be. Either way, accept it. On the other hand, it also shows a deliberate choice and a decision that I make to which is what each child of God needs to make. We need to make a commitment to follow God. I don't find terms in Scripture that says to accept Christ. I don't find that. I do find a number of Scriptures talking about receiving something from God. For example, I just put down one verse, Romans 5:11. It says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And a lot of times when we talk about, we read about receiving, it has to do with the Holy Spirit. And this mentions the atonement. Accept Christ, is it biblical? It's not in sense that we read about it in the Bible. The scriptures do support it. We understand what it means. So far as, and the next one is also interesting to make a commitment. And this one was interesting to me. And I think this term has come into use, I'm not sure, possibly from out of our background and possibly from within my generation. I'm not sure. We hear about people making a commitment, and we hear about and we know what they mean there. The idea is that they are becoming Christian, accepting Christ. There I said it. But to be a Christian, and the scriptures talk about that. I was thinking that that it is not a biblical term as such, but this morning as I was thinking about it, I thought about a verse that does talk about a commitment, and that is in 2 Timothy 1:12. Part of the verse says, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And so, in a sense, it is biblical there. This is a scriptural term, to make a commitment. In Luke 9, verse 26, Jesus said, and this was in regard to the man who came to him and the people who came to him and said, "We want to follow you." And he said to the one, he said, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." He was making a commitment to put his hand to the plow and to pursue the kingdom of God. In Hebrews 10:38 says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." And so we see here the idea of making a commitment. And I think when we talk about making a commitment for Christ, that's a scriptural term. And that is, it's really encompasses and embodies our understanding of salvation, because we're making a commitment to this cause. The last one, number six, becoming a Christian. And of course, we mean by becoming a Christian, it means to follow Christ in life, in everything we do. It means to live by his teachings. And there are two examples in the New Testament that use the term Christian. And the one is in Acts 11:26. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And then also in Paul's, when Paul was before King Agrippa in Acts 26, Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." This term isn't used a lot, the term Christian as such. And yet we know that the idea is there. It's very strong and evident there. And so it's interesting for me to look at those terms. For a text this morning, I'd like for us to turn to John 3. I'd like to read the words of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus that he gave, and the discourse that he had with Nicodemus. I'd like to read verses 1 through 21 in John chapter 3. We know the story, how that Nicodemus came to Jesus one night, and he talked with him that night about the issues that were on his heart. And I think what Nicodemus really wanted to know was, "Jesus, who are you? What are you about? What are you teaching? What does all this mean? What does it mean to me?" And it might take us but a few minutes to read this passage, but I think Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus was much, much longer than that. I would guess that it probably took several hours that Jesus and Nicodemus spent together there. I'd like to read this passage and then look at several verses there and look at the teachings about the new birth. It says in verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master in Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have ever eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. I think we understand from this passage that the first birth is a physical birth. We understand that. Jesus was using that as an illustration to illustrate the new birth. And the new birth is to be born spiritually. And this is a work of God. We understand it to be a work of God. If we turn back to chapter 1 here in John, we look at verses 12 and 13. John says like this, But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born of God. And this is what it talks about in the new birth. Martin Luther's translation gives the idea that you must of a new birth be born. You must be born into a new birth, not in the physical, not in the old, but in a new way you must be born. You must experience a new birth. And just as we were born to our mother, so we must also be born in a new way into the kingdom of God. And I don't understand entirely what all the applications are there. But in believing, in being born again, we need to understand that it is of a spiritual nature. And so the spirit is different from the physical. So some things are different there too. So it's not exactly the same way. But the new birth takes place by way of faith. When we believe this in the sacrifice and the atonement that Jesus accomplished by his death on the cross, when we believe, we are justified by faith, and thereby we have peace with God. And it is the key word in all of this, it just comes to me again and again, is to believe, and what it is to believe. In verse 8, Jesus gives an illustration with the wind. He was talking about this. He said, Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. And he says, The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. I'm not sure what all Jesus was saying there, and different writers have different ideas about it. But we understand the wind. I mean, we understand it in the sense that we feel it. We see its effects. We see what it does. We see that it's coming from this way and it's moving that way. Perhaps if we would walk that way far enough and long enough, we would come to where the wind is no longer blowing. I'm not sure how that would be, but But we see the effects of the wind, and we also see the effects of the power of the wind. We see also see the effects of the work of the Holy Spirit. We see the wind sometimes. It can take down a large building or a solid oak tree. Or we feel the effects of the wind in a soft whisper. It feels good on a warm day. And the work of the Spirit comes in different ways. Perhaps sometimes it comes to us in a powerful way, and it just really gets our attention. Other times the Holy Spirit comes to us and moves upon us in a gentle and a soft way, like a breeze that is restful and gentle. God knows what we need, and He sends the Holy Spirit in the ways that we need it. In verse 10, actually in verse 9, Nicodemus said, "How can these things be?" And Jesus said to him, "Art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? Are you a teacher here among your people and you don't understand how the Spirit works? How is this that you don't understand that you need to be born again?" And you know, we could say that, well, wasn't Jesus being a little bit hard on Nicodemus there? But there are actually passages in the Old Testament that Nicodemus knew, and he could probably quote them by memory much better than we can. For example, Psalm 51, verse 10, David's prayer. David prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me." In Psalm 16:11, he says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." The path of life, well, that's opposed to the path of death. Nicodemus, don't you think about these things, he was saying. Ezekiel 11, verse 19, I think we looked at that the other evening at prayer meeting. God says, "I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh." And so the idea of being born again, perhaps not in those terms, was not given, but the idea was there. And these devout Jews should have known and understood. But I think they were a lot like we are. Have you ever been in a situation where you were trying to understand something? Children at school, your teacher's trying to teach you a math concept or something in literature or something like that, and you cannot get it. And she talks to you and she helps you with it. She illustrates for you and so on. And finally, the light comes on. And I think Nicodemus's light came on that evening about what it means to be born again. I like to think that it does. It did. And then Jesus went on and he gave the illustration in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And I think immediately Nicodemus's mind went to that story, that account there in Numbers 21 about that situation, where the people had fallen into sin, and the Lord sent these fiery serpents that attacked the people, and it says that many of them died, and they were crying out to the Lord and crying out to Moses, "What can we do?" And so the Lord told Moses, "Take a fiery serpent and put it on a pole, and if they look at that serpent, they will be healed." And it says that Moses made a brass serpent, made a serpent out of brass, a replica of the real thing. He hung it up on a pole. I can imagine it was back up in the center of the camp, where it was in as clear view for everyone as possible. And when a person was bitten by this fiery serpent, he looked at that and he was healed. And I can imagine that there may have been a man or a child that was laying in a tent, sick. He was about to die. And the neighbor comes rushing in. He explains to him what happened here, that Moses made the serpent. And God said, "If we look at that, we'll be healed." And so they go out. Whether he was carried out or he's able to walk, you know, the situation might vary. However it was, they look and are healed. And it's amazing how that happened. Someone has described salvation as good news, and like this incident was given in coal mining background, one poor coal miner telling another one how to find the gospel, just in a simple way. Or like a desert traveler, one telling the other one where he can find water. That's what salvation is about. That's what happens when we can just offer to someone, this is what God can do for us. This is what he's done for me. What do you think he can do for you? And so Jesus uses illustration to Nicodemus. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus was talking about his death. He was saying that the time is coming when I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to be lifted up, and people are going to look to me to be saved. And he was trying to help Nicodemus to understand in simple ways what all of this was about. And I think it is important that we consider the word believe. I like the Amplified Bible's application of this word. It says to adhere to, trust in, rely on. In other words, to commit one's whole spiritual well-being to Jesus Christ. Just give ourselves totally to him. Rely on Jesus Christ. It's like when we go after church, we go home, we go into our cars, we rely on them, we commit our whole well-being to them, to the car. Or perhaps a more realistic situation is when we fly on a plane because we have no control there. But we go there, we trust in that. And that's what we need to do with Jesus. And he is the only hope and the only solution for our salvation, Jesus Christ. He's the only one. There's nothing else that's going to save us from the sting and the bite of the serpent of sin. There is nothing that can save us except Jesus Christ. And Jesus was trying to show that to Nicodemus. We could ask some very good questions in practical terms. What is conversion? How does this work? And that's what Jesus had been talking about to Nicodemus, what we've been reading here. But Jesus illustrated conversion in different ways. He talked about the new birth here in John 3. He talked about becoming as little children in Matthew 18. He talks about the shepherd and the sheepfold there in John 10, abiding in the vine, John 15. He talks about a new creature. Jesus didn't say that, I don't think, but we read that in 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creature in Christ Jesus. About adoption, various places in the New Testament we read about adoption. And perhaps in terms that we see today, perhaps we could say that taking some rough lumber and planing it and making a piece of useful furniture with it, that's converting it from one item, one form to another. Conversion there. It is going from tasteless and dry flour and ingredients to making a tasty pastry, bread, rolls, whatever, cookies. That's an illustration of conversion. It is leaving a life of rebellion and turning to God. That's conversion. That's the kind of conversion that God is looking for, to leaving a life of rebellion and turning to him. Just a couple of thoughts about conversion in regard to repentance. Repentance is to change one's mind or purpose, a change, turning around, going the other way. And I think this is a conversion is a corresponding action to repentance. When we repent, we become converted. And they're very closely related and connected. We can't separate it. One beautiful illustration for repentance is the story of the prodigal son when he made the decision to go back home. He left the pig pen and he went back to his father's house. He made a point sometime, he made a choice, I'm going to go back home. And that's what he did. Adoption is another term in regard to repentance and conversion. And this is an action that God takes toward us, in that he receives us into his heavenly family. We can't gain entrance into it of ourselves, but he receives us in, and we become adopted by the family, but into the family of God, and we have a relationship with our heavenly Father. We need to understand that salvation is truly a work of faith in the redemptive work of Christ on the cross for mankind, for our redemption. And it's for mankind generally, and it's also for us personally. I hope and trust that we can understand that we're not excluded from that, but we are also invited to be a part of this plan. It's strictly an act of God, of divine grace and mercy. It is nothing that we have done to earn it or deserve it, but it is for us. It is for us to just receive. And it is open for all men to be saved. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And in 2 Peter 3, it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but it's for all of us. There's a couple of terms that I'd like to just mention again. I mentioned believing, to adhere to, trust in, rely on, to commit ourselves to Christ, our whole well-being. Another one that I like in terms of conversion and repentance and all of this is faith. And there again, Amplified Bible puts it something like this: the leaning of one's entire personality on God, just giving ourselves up to Him, just being committed to Him. And that means to put our absolute trust and confidence in God, just give up to God. And there's a lot there. It's easier said than done, but it is possible. When the Holy Spirit changes our lives, that can happen. I want to say that salvation is not a one-time experience. It's not something we do here, and from here on, it's maintenance-free. Sometimes we need to repent daily. Sometimes we need to repent often. Sometimes we need to renew our commitment frequently. But that is part of the Christian life, and that's part of the Christian growth. So just a couple of passages I'd like to look at in Romans 10, verses 9 through 11. I'd like to read those. Paul said like this in Romans 10, verse 9, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Turn back to Galatians 5, about the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verses 22 to 25. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." And then in 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm sorry, chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8. Peter said like this: "Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." My point here is that these are action words here. They're action terms. They're ongoing. They are, you know, this is things that we must be doing continually and constantly. They show that true conversion involves not only our faith, but also our actions. True conversion is a result of faith that works. And so we can rightly say that without evidence of our walk of life, I think our conversion may be suspect. If our lives have not been changed and influenced, I'm wondering how real is our conversion. We read some other passages in 2 Corinthians 4:2. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, renouncing the hidden things of dishonesty. John 8:31, Jesus said, "If ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." In verse 12 there in the same chapter, he says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And there are many verses like that. John 12:26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And so we see a direct relationship between what we do and what we profess. What we profess and what we do. So it is important that we keep that in mind. Who needs salvation? I think that is answered very easily. We all need salvation. Romans 3:10 and verse 23, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I mentioned this before, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, where it says that God is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2, it says, who will have all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. We need to understand that all of the human race is fallen in sin and subject to death. We're all dying. And it is because of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. It is ingrained on us that sin has a stamp on our life and that we need to be cleansed from that. Thank God there is a way to be cleansed. We have no excuse about that, but we have a means for that cleansing. And then there are also the sins that are committed in our bodies, the things that we do in our unregenerated state. And from day to day, the mistakes that we make and the misguided efforts that we have, these also need to be repented of. And thank God we have provision for those, that we can repent and we can look to God for cleansing from sin. And this is through Jesus Christ and through his sacrificial death. And the scriptures also tell us that now is the time to be converted. Now is the accepted time to be saved. And I want to say that youth is the time to turn to Christ. In our youth is the time to turn to Christ. The older one gets, the harder it gets to repent. It's just that way. It's been proven. The older one gets, the harder it is to repent. Not that it's not impossible, but it's harder. And also, if we repent and come to Christ when we're young, we have less bad influences upon our lives that can lead us astray and make it harder to turn. And also, there's more time for Christian service if we repent when we're young, when we come to Christ in our youth. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And so there is much admonition in Scripture on how, when to do this and who needs to repent. So how is salvation attained? How do we become converted? And this question is a good one for us to consider. The Protestants teach us that salvation is attained by believing in and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. And that's right. Romans 10:9-10 says that. But we would also add that salvation comes by a process of repentance and amendment of life. We read that in our statement of faith, that we need to have experienced repentance and amendment of life. And so what that means is that repentance calls for placing our sins with Jesus Christ, allow him to cleanse us and to make us new creatures in Christ Jesus. And when we give ourselves over to him, we're going to have a change in our lives. And this is amendment of life. We're changing our life. We're allowing God to do things in our lives that we can't do of our own. And basically, children, what this means is that we understand that the bad things we do are displeasing to God. And the only way we can stop doing these bad things is by asking Jesus to help us. And it's just really that way. Sometimes we think that becoming converted and being a Christian may be a complicated thing, but it's not. I think God is able to reach us at the place where we're at our understanding, our understanding and the grasp of scriptures and the example that we've had in a Christian life. God meets us where we're at. I'm not promoting child evangelism, but I think it is important that in our youth we come to Christ. And as we come to him, we grow and become more and more like him. We can grow in our Christian experience. How do we come to faith in Christ? People come to Christ in different ways. and it's not all the same. Some experience salvation in the sense that this is an act and a choice that we make, and it is marked by time and event. We mark it on a calendar. This day I became a Christian. And when that happens, there's a point of decision that we give ourselves to God, and we make a commitment to accept His pardon that is available in Christ, and we go from there. We know that this is the day that we repented, turned around, changed our course. Others, I think, is not necessarily that they can point to a day and a time. And perhaps there is a growing awareness of the need of the sins in their lives and their need for a Savior. And in their search for truth, in their search for inner peace, they turn to the Word of God. And I don't say that they happen to stumble onto the Word of God. That's not the idea. I think the Holy Spirit is drawing those people, and pointing them towards the Word of God. And as they come to understand the Scriptures, they understand that it is in Christ Jesus that they are to be saved, that there is the need for repentance and turning from their sinful ways and accepting the provision that Jesus has made for their salvation. And I don't understand how all of that is. I think there is a journey there that people go through in a process, but they're drawing nearer to God, and they find that God is drawing nearer to them. And perhaps we could illustrate these two types of conversion. When it's dark inside here, someone can, at a certain time, flip on the light. It's light. We're converted. This morning, if we were outside and watching the dawn, we say, now it's dark. When could we say that it's day? And perhaps that's the way some people come to Christ, by faith. I'm not sure that that's entirely correct in theology, but I do know that we have a growing awareness of our responsibilities to God. And yet there comes a time when we do acknowledge that Jesus is my Savior. He is the one by whom I can be saved. We might do well to consider Apostle Paul when he was on the Damascus road and he fell to the ground and that light shined on him. When did his conversion experience take place? Was it there on the dirt in the road? Or was it 3 days later when an Ananias laid his hands on him and prayed for him? When did his salvation take place? Or was it a process that spanned over a number of days? Or even before he started for Damascus, was the Spirit of God already working in his life and prodding him and helping him to understand that it is hard for him to kick against the pricks and he's going to come to a point that he needs to make a choice? I don't know. When was Peter converted? Was it on the day of Pentecost? Or was it earlier that the Spirit of God started working on him? I'm not sure. One thing we can understand and know that salvation is a point of decision, and it will have an effect on our lives. I trust that those of us who have received salvation, we can know and understand that Christ has made a difference in our lives. And if He has not, I would say that we need to reevaluate this and look at it again. We need to consider salvation as being a focus. We're changing our focus from the things of the world to the things of God. Focus from sin and self to holiness. We need to allow that. We can't do that of ourselves. I'm sure that we have all found that to be true. We cannot have a sincere interest in holiness and things of God without on our own energies. But the Holy Spirit can direct that. And so I just really appreciate that the Holy Spirit does a work in our lives. Jesus is the only way in which we can be saved and be made righteous. There are people who propose many things. There are people who propose all kinds of ideas on how to get to heaven, but they won't work unless they come through Jesus. Brother Dan mentioned a verse this morning, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Hebrews says in 5 verse 9, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." And there's many other verses. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He makes that very, very clear. And so I think we need to just understand and remember that Jesus is the only way. There are other ways that people try. But another thing about salvation is we come to God, and this is a great leveler of humanity, because the rich and the poor have the same conditions for salvation. The most common laborer and the highest CEO, put any combinations of contrasting peoples together. That's what we have. The beggar and the socialite, they all find a level, common level there. And so in some ways, I feel like I have hardly said all that I should say about this. But I would just like to encourage us that we would just seek God and look to deal with the sin problem in our lives if we have not done so. And do that on a daily basis, because we all need renewal. We all need that from day to day. And so, in conclusion, I would just like to say again to the instruction class, never be ashamed of Jesus. Never deny him. Never say, "I don't know him." Always be ready to speak a word for Jesus if you have the opportunity to do so. If you have the opportunity to do so, take courage and speak a word for Jesus, and he will bless you for that. To the rest of us, I would say that let's always keep a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And, there are some people who we know by name, others we don't know so well, others we know personally. Let us make sure that we know our Lord Jesus Christ personally, and he will bless us for that. And my desire here this morning was that we could strengthen the faith of each child of God that is here today. And it's not my intention in any way to cause anyone to doubt God's provision for their salvation. If you're a person who is struggling with assurance of salvation, I don't want to add to that struggle in any way, but rather that we can just look to Jesus and that we can learn to know him better. And as we do that, as we seek him, he'll be found. He'll be found, and we can walk with him. Shall we kneel for prayer? Dear God in heaven, we are so thankful to you this morning that Jesus is the way to eternal life. Thank you that you have given us instruction in your word on how to be born again. Thank you that we can walk in newness of life and that we can know him as our personal Savior. And it's our desire this morning that we can just be drawn to you. We pray that if there are hearts who are seeking you, that can truly find you, that find Jesus to be the living water and the bread of life, and that in him they can have peace and rest. Help us all that we can just look to you for your blessing and your keeping care. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.